Among the peoples of the world and throughout the whole of history, we notice things that distinguish men and civilizations, and we also recognize other things that unite them. So there are some things that are true only of one group, such as language, for instance, or particular individuals, features that we have, experiences that we have. And then there are other things that are true of all, irrespective of our specific circumstances, language, culture, background. And one of these is the perplexing experience of suffering. Now, we have notable examples that make our news reports. We watch on at the tragedy of earthquakes that kill hundreds and thousands. We see the incidents of epidemics that afflict various parts of the world. At any given time, we have wars in parts of the earth, like those that are going on presently in Iraq and in Syria. And there we see not only the local devastation and death that these wars cause, but there's also the plight of the refugees who are leaving these war-torn areas and suffering immensely without shelter and without the ability to provide for themselves. And then there's the suffering that doesn't make the news, but more likely the kind of suffering that's better known to you, the kind that walks among your friends, among your families, the kind that you suffer yourself. Just this week I visited a lady about two streets away from our building, and I was confronted again with the brokenness of life and society. A woman who weeps because she's terminally ill at the age of 46. A woman who, when she learned she was terribly ill, decided that she would marry her partner of long standing and making arrangements for her funeral and also for her wedding. Her partner dies in bed beside her. A life that has been ruined by long-term drug abuse. On that day, she had no food in the house. She had no one to help her. She was weeping alone behind locked door and drawn curtains. You try to reach out to people like this, and the big question that they ask, and she asked, is, I don't understand. Why is this happening? Hot on the heels of that kind of question is another. How can there be a God when all of this is happening? This person was a good person. These people were good people. Why do such things happen to these people? I go back about 5 years, standing at the bedside of a family member of one in our congregation. And the whole family were around the bed watching this man die of motor neurons disease. And when he died, I was at the foot of the bed, and his niece turned round and said to me, "Where is your God now, Gavin? Where is your God now?" Well, maybe you have the same question. How can there be a God? Or maybe, like others, it's the only time when you think about God. When trouble comes, you invoke him, only to blame him. Or maybe you're a Christian. And even as a Christian, this issue of suffering sits very uncomfortably with you. You have questions that you don't really know how to answer. Maybe you give wrong answers. Maybe you hear wrong answers. So this morning and the next few weeks, I want to address this whole issue of suffering, beginning with the problem itself, the problem of suffering. And we go to the scriptures for an answer. And the scriptures tell us many hard truths. But when we accept those hard truths, we actually begin along the road to finding comfort and strength. So the problem of suffering, and three things to say about it this morning. The first is, a subtle confession. A subtle confession. Now, as we were saying, when suffering is experienced, then people look at the suffering and question the existence of God. How can there be a God when there's so much sickness, disease, natural disasters and death in the world? And the reason they ask that question is because they reckon that these things are bad. And because of the presence of these bad things in the world, how can there be a good God? So you find men like Richard Dawkins making a play in this all the time. The God of the Bible. What is he? He's this great mean, sadistic ogre. How can there be a God when we see the incidence of all of this suffering in the world? These bad things are happening. And then with that, there's also this sense of injustice. People think this ought not to be happening to me. They say things like, it's not fair. And why is it not fair in their reckoning? Well, because these bad things are happening to good people. These things are experienced by those we might term innocent, and it is simply wrong that such things happen to these people. And I'm emphasizing these terms because these terms are very, very important to the question. Bad things happening to good people, innocent people, these things are wrong. Interesting terms. Why? Because when we raise the question according to these terms, and we challenge the whole notion of God, how can there be a God if these bad things are happening to good people? What we're actually doing is subtly confessing that we cannot live without God. Because you see, that question takes for granted that there are such things as good or bad things. And there are such things as good people. But friends, these qualities cannot exist in a world without God. They need fixed, absolute standards. They're moral qualities. So in a world without God, the only things that happen are things. They're not bad things. They're not good things. They might be things you like, or they may be things you don't like. They may be experiences that you enjoy, or they could be experiences that you would rather avoid. But you cannot give them the quality of good or bad. Because how are you going to define these things? What's good for one is not good for another. What's right for one is not right for another. Every Tom and Dick and Harry has their own idea of what is good and what is bad. They decide for themselves. So you take God out of the equation, and what does the world with all of its suffering look like? How do we answer it? Well, the typical way is to look at the disaster and say, how can there be a God? Right? Well, we remove God. Okay, there's no God. All there is matter. There's no soul, there's no heaven, there's no hell. So what is the tsunami? Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? Yeah? Tsunami, rising up in the Indian Ocean, wiping out hundreds of thousands of people across a wide area there in Asia. A good thing or a bad thing? And instinctively, everybody says it's a bad thing. But why? Is it not just the random movement of the Earth's crust releasing energy to raise a ferocious wave that hits a lot of other stuff with power and causes carnage? That's the no God answer, you see. Or is death by a degenerative disease a good thing or a bad thing? Instinctively, we say it's a bad thing. Again, we must ask the question, why? Is man not just a bunch of stuff and death just a breakdown of that stuff, no matter how it happens? You see, if your worldview is there's no God, why do you get angry? Why do you say it's not fair? Because in a world without God, there is no ultimate good or bad. There's just preference and opinion. There's no absolute right or wrong. There are just choices. There's no point. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. So why ask why? Why ask why? Well, the answer is that ultimately we cannot live with that worldview. And in asking the question, we subtly confess that we cannot live in a world without God. Our hearts are breaking. We know it's not right. We know there has to be an answer. But a materialistic worldview can never give us the answer to the question that we ask. And that's why you see at funerals, everybody's clutching at straws. Let's say a nice little poem. Let's look back at all the memories. Let's put flowers everywhere and pretend it's really not as bad as it is. We're searching for comfort. We're trying to deal with these real, deep, painful questions, and a world without God can never answer them. So there's a subtle confession in the question. But then secondly, there's a serious flaw in the question as well. There's a serious flaw. Now we're going to bring God into the equation. Now we can actually speak about good things and bad things, but it's not up to us individually to decide what is good and what is bad. That is the prerogative of God. So we turn to Scripture and we listen to what God says to us in His Word. And immediately we discover that there's a serious flaw in man's reasoning concerning suffering. Because here's where man starts. He starts from the position that it is our right to live in a world that doesn't have these things. God exists to bless us, to be our great heavenly servant, to do us good, to secure for us a life of happiness. But you see, that approach fails to take into consideration two things. And the first is man in sin. Serious flaw to this question. It doesn't reckon with man in sin. You see, we ultimately have a wrong idea of what a good person is and a bad person is. The Bible tells us in the first few pages the answer to this matter. It tells us that in the beginning God created man good. And there we live in fellowship with God and in harmony with each other until sin enters into the world. And when sin enters into the world, the third chapter of the Bible, everything changes. Adam and Eve fall into sin. They disobey God. All children born from Adam and Eve are born into sin. And so it continues among the generations right up to the present day. And so we stop there and we say, God sees things very differently to the way that we naturally see things. We think man is good. I am good. My friends, my family are good. If something bad happens, it's not fair. God must be unjust to do this to little old good me. But listen to what Paul says of all men. Romans chapter 3 verse 9 and following. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, and it's written in Psalm 14. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Look at the build-up of absolute terms there. None, all. None, all. We think man is good. We're pretty certain that we are, because we judge ourselves by our own standard. But God judges us as sinners by His standard, and His conclusion is clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not me in the pulpit, not you in the pew, not people in their homes, churchgoers or otherwise. United by this cancer of sin. So you see, we have the wrong view of our own goodness. And then we think that God owes us. We think that God owes us. And what's astounding here, and I meet this all the time when I try to speak to people in their grief, what is utterly astounding, they think God owes them goodness even if they ignore God all of their days. God still owes them. The Bible says, no, we're sinners. The only thing that God owes us is to deal with us as rebels and violators of His law. Our right is condemnation, not blessing. It's a hard truth. The amazing thing is that He still showers us with goodness. He gives you life. He gives you all things to enjoy in life. If you have a family, your family is a gift from God. If you have food on your table, it's a gift from God. A roof over your head, clothes on your back, it's a gift from God. But in all of these things, no, God will not be thanked. But then when we don't get what we think we have entitlement to, when we don't have entitlement to it, we have the audacity to shake our fist at God. How unlike Job. You read Job chapter 1 and what comes to the fore as you read it? God takes everything away from Job. And you see, that's all that the natural man can see. God has taken this away from me. God has not given me my due. But where does Job start? He says the Lord hath taken away. Only after he says something first. He says, the Lord gave. The Lord gave. Listen to your own heart in suffering. Listen to the words of others and they'll very quickly get, if they bring God into the equation, the Lord hath taken away. He's really unjust. He's really mean. But all their life they have not once recognized the fact that God has given them everything. You see the flaw? We have a wrong view of ourselves before God. Either we don't think we're sinners or we think that somehow sinners are owed the goodness of God. But then there's a second part to this flaw. Not only is man under sin, the world is under the curse. When God created man, he commanded him to obey him. And he warned that if he failed, that the punishment would bring the curse of death into the world. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally in Hebrew it is, dying you will die. In the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. Well, you see, Paul goes back to this when he's explaining the gospel. This time, Romans chapter 5. He's already told us that we're all under sin. And then he elaborates this point. He makes the connection to Adam in Romans chapter 5 verse 10. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. What else? Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now what's this death that God speaks of in Genesis 2 and Paul's referring to in Romans chapter 5? Well, it's threefold. It's spiritual death, it's eternal death, but the one that we're thinking about here in relation to suffering is really physical death. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. You say, well, Adam and Eve ate and they didn't die. No, they didn't die ultimately, immediately, but they began to. Previously, there was no seed of death in man. He was created to live. But when he sinned against God, he began the slow descent to the grave. And friends, this is the Bible's answer to death and suffering. sin enters into the world and death by sin. Everything that leads to death, everything that's a part of death, sickness, disease, aging, the breakdown of the body, Alzheimer's disease as the mind goes, all of the emotional burdens of caring for people with these kind of things. I mentioned to you before, standing at my father's bedside as he was dying. He had had Alzheimer's for a number of years. The body now was breaking down. Everything internally was shutting off. He was unconscious, tubes coming out everywhere, body fluids, heavy breathing. And you look at this and you say, what's the answer to this? A hatred of sin. Sin has done this. Because sin has brought all of the suffering and death into the world that we experience. And God says something else in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. He talks about this curse upon creation. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, until thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. What an awful condemnation. Adam, you're going to work the dust of this earth, and it's going to fight against you. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. And at the end, it's going to take you again. You're going to return to this dust. That's the life of man in sin. Sin had consequences, you see. Prior to sin, there had been harmony in the whole of creation. But now there's a disruption of the created order, with all of the associated miseries that sin has brought into the world. Not only do the weeds grow and make our work hard, nature is red in tooth and claw. The seas roar and eat up their dead. Tornadoes devastate. Earthquakes shake the earth. Floods and waves pound it. The sun scorches it and causes famine. The cold freezes it so nothing can live. And every aspect of this preaches its own groaning sermon of devastation to us. A devastation brought about by sin. Again, Paul, this time Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 23, he treats it. And among those verses he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. Ladies, think about childbirth. Think about the agony, the pain, the groaning. He says the whole earth is travailing in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He says there's this groaning symphony. It began when sin entered into the world. It's going to be sung until Jesus Christ comes at the last day. And man and beast and the created world around us joins together in unison, groaning for redemption and release. Groaning for the reversal of the curse. Groaning for the re-establishment of the created order of peace. The restoration of the paradise of God. And from the entrance of sin into the world, God preaches the message of deliverance. The goal of the cross. The ultimate end of salvation. What is it? It's going to be all of these things. And John sees it in vision Revelation 21 verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Those things that sin has brought into the world. The next chapter, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. But until then, friends, suffering. The order is disturbed. And that's why our hearts know that there's something not right about it all. We know it's unnatural. That's why we ask these questions. How can it be? Why has it happened? But the answer is not that God is unjust. He's perfectly just. The answer is the sin of man has turned the world upside down. So the serious flaw in the question is that man is in sin and the world is under the curse. Thirdly, the sober reality. How are we going to deal with it? Well, bad things do happen. And suffering visits all kinds of people. But maybe it's not until suffering comes to your door that you really wrestle with the question. Or maybe you're asked the question by others. So I've stated the problem in some ways this morning, and what I hope to do then is from this point and the next 2 weeks is answer the question. But I offer you the beginning of an answer this morning. This sober reality. First of all, where is God when bad things happen to Christians? Well, quite simply, he's where he always is. He's reigning over all of the details of our life. He's fulfilling his ultimate purpose to his own glory and for our good. And when men come to us like the heathen in Psalm 115, or even unbelief comes to our own hearts with the question and says, where is your God now gone? Our answer is, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he is pleased. And you see that in Job, don't you? That's how Job responds. And so famous is the trial of Job and his response that it's become proverbial. James says, you've heard of the patience of Job. Who was he? Well, he was a man, we're told, that feared God and turned aside from evil. Satan comes into the presence of God. God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He says, of course, I've seen your servant of Job. But everybody knows the only reason Job serves you, God, is because he's got a nice family of 10 children and he's very wealthy. The sun's always shining on Job, but you take these things away from him and he'll curse you. God says, very well, I'll give you limits. I'll give you permission to touch Job and see what happens. So Satan touches Job's family. Satan takes away Job's wealth. And it's so easy to say this. And as I said, I want you to pause and try to imagine what it was like in this man's experience. But in one day, Job lost everything. He lost his wealth, his livestock, his servants, his livelihood, and he lost 10 children. And Job didn't know why. You see, we come to the book of Job and we read that introductory section. You know, Satan comes with the sons of God into the presence of the Lord. There's this dialogue. So we know what's going to happen before it happened. Listen, Job didn't have a clue what was going on. This just happened to Job. Well, how did he respond? Did he sit down and say, why is this happening to little old good me? Obviously, there can't be a God now. If there was a God, this would never happen to me. Is that how Job reacted? No, then Job arose, and this is profound. Then Job arose, fell down upon the ground. What did he do? He worshipped. And said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. That's where he starts. And the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Why? Because he gave God the right to do as he pleased. Now, it would have been immensely difficult. And you read the ensuing chapters, the man's confused. He's here, there and everywhere as he tries to wrestle through the problem. His friends don't help him. But yet read the chaos of his emotional response. And it keeps being anchored somewhere. God is in it all. God is in it all. The blessings he gave, he has taken away. Well, it got worse for Job in chapter 2. Having permitted that his family and his wealth were taken, God then permits that his health would be taken. And that was quite enough for Mrs. Job. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His wife is now an instrument of his own temptation. She's coming with these accusations. Look at where all your God-fearing has got you now, Job. Why do you think this is happening to you? He says, keep quiet, woman. Put your hand over your mouth. Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil? How do we respond? Now, it's easy to be a Christian when the sun shines. Blessing of God upon our life. Then God takes us into the trenches of affliction. And we don't know what's happening. And the world is looking on and saying, well, 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 look at you. Just the way they did at Christ at the cross. Oh, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he delighteth in him. Why is this happening in your life? How do you respond? Well, you know it's okay to answer like Job. To stick upon the principles that you understand. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. And beyond that to say, I haven't a clue. What's happening or why? That's okay. That's not a lack of faith. You don't need to know the answer. So the same man says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Later in the book he says this, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But you see, there's a confession in that. God knows, I don't. I haven't a clue. I can't answer your question. I don't need to. It is enough for me to cast myself upon the mercy of God and trust that what he does with me is good and right. Job is confident like Paul, therefore, that all things work together for good. Even the things that we will call bad things. They all work together for good to those that love God. It's fairly practical for you today, is it not? You say, what, the loss of my wealth? Yeah. The loss of your wealth. The loss of my health? Yes, that too. The loss of your health. The loss of my wife? Yes, the loss of your wife. The loss of your children? Yes, the loss of your children. Whatever you are presently going through, whatever it is, God does you no wrong.
He is sculpting your soul. He is challenging your faith to strengthen it. And by his trials, he weans us off ourselves and everything else that we may trust in or perhaps delight in more than God. And he's causing us to see the ultimate truth of our Christian faith, that he is our everlasting portion. To bring us to the experience of knowing that God in himself is worthy to be loved apart from all the blessings that he may choose to give us in this life. That in the experience of love for God, for who God is joy unspeakable and full of glory. So where is God when bad things happen to Christians? He's right slap bang in the middle of all of our circumstances, doing us good. But then where is God when bad things happen to non-Christians? Remember that question I got asked at the end of the bed? Where's your God now, Gavin? Well, I answered that question the same way I answered it for Christians. Where's your God now? He's where he always is. Reigning and ruling over all things for his own glory. But with this difference. All things work together for good to those that love God. To those who were the called according to his purpose, the same is not true for those who continue in unbelief. What is true is that God speaks to all men in suffering. The important thing for you and me is to have ears to hear what he is saying to us. And it is immensely difficult. Because it kind of blindsides us, it sweeps us off our feet. We hear the clamor, we're in emotional turmoil, but we need to set our immediate pain and loss in the light of our sin, the curse of God in the world, and our relationship to God and eternity. Sometimes God brings suffering into our life for a particular sin, just like we read in the life of David. This is going to happen in your life, David, because of particular sin. That can happen. But oftentimes it's just the general consequence of sin in the world. It's suffering common to men. And we're not able to tell oftentimes. But remember how Jesus dealt with this question when people came to him asking, what about these guys that were offering sacrifices in the temple, and the governor mingled their blood with their sacrifices. He killed them. Were they the most wicked people in Jerusalem? Did they do something terrible that God particularly punished them for? Were they worse than other men because they, quote, suffered such things? How does Jesus answer? He says, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And that's a very, very interesting answer because Jesus does not offer an explanation. All Jesus does is make an application. He says, you see these things, you hear these things, you experience them. They say one thing to you, consider your soul. All sinners are liable to the judgment of God and your day is coming. Use them as a spur to get right with God. Because whatever you suffer here, whatever you see other people suffering, is incomparable to the suffering that is going to come upon you if you die in unbelief, rejecting Jesus Christ, and are cast into an eternal hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. These things, tragedy, calamity, suffering, call them what you will. They're the voice of God to your soul. And they don't give you an argument against the existence of God. They give you compelling arguments for the existence of God. Why? Because they confirm to you everything the Bible says about suffering. That you live in a world of sorrow and death due to sin. That your life is not in your hand. That we're so powerless to save ourselves or others from this ongoing suffering. So we don't harden our hearts and turn away from God. Rather, we humble our hearts. And we run to Him. As we sang in Psalm 90, verse 3, as Moses just observes this flood taking people into eternity, he says, "You turn man unto destruction, and you say to him, return unto me, ye children of men." And if we do, friends, upon repenting and believing the gospel, the sufferings of this present life, which are real and painful, will yet be discovered not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which is to come. Heaven will be more than a recompense. So this problem of suffering, when we ask the question, we subtly confess our need of God. But there's a flaw to the question. We fail to see man in sin and the world under the curse. As a result, in the reality of the suffering, only the Christian can have hope.